I'm going to ask you next to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15 and listen to God's Word as we study the life of Christ in which He teaches and performs great signs, miracles. Listen to God's Word. Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. They went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to Him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at His feet, and He healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way." His disciples answered, "Where can we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied, "and a few small fish." He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when He had given thanks, He broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, He got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus there and tested Him by asking Him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is overcast and red. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that You're saying, the ability to see Your signs, to let them speak to our hearts. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one eats white bread anymore. At least no one admits to it anyway. At least not white bread that comes from a cellophane bag. I mean, if it's French bread and it comes with a, you know, hard crust and a crinkly bag, that might be tolerable. But nobody eats ordinary white bread anymore. Sales are way down. No one watches network news anymore. No one wears polyester or fanny packs anymore. No one buys Oldsmobiles anymore. No one drinks Kool-Aid. No one eats iceberg lettuce. No one eats Jell-O salad anymore. No one wears hats. Fedoras and bonnets are history. Baseball caps, preferably backward, are permitted. No one goes to drive-in movies, pays cash, listens to cassette tapes, or washes dishes by hand anymore. No one who lives in the suburbs is willing to admit they're glad to live there anymore. The suburbs used to be the place to go to get away from the dirt and the crime and the pollution and the noise of the city, but now the suburbs are urban sprawl and their gasoline consumption and their bland housing and their alienation from your neighbors, and no one is glad to admit that they like living in the suburbs anymore. The suburbs are so uncool that I'm quite sure they'll be cool again within 2 to 4 years. These are the times. Well, they're signs of our times, I guess. Jesus calls His disciples to understand the signs of His times in a much more profound way. Our story begins with Jesus feeding a crowd of 4,000 people. Now, if you know the Bible reasonably well, you may have the feeling, wait a second, haven't we heard about this before? Maybe we heard a sermon on this, and wasn't it 5,000? Am I missing something? Fact of the matter is that the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, show that Jesus fed large crowds on two occasions. They are similar in some ways, with a lot of small differences. For example, one was 5,000. This group is 4,000 males. They started with different amounts of food, 5 loaves in the one, 7 in the other. They had different amounts of leftovers, 12 in one, 7 basketfuls in the other. The people were with Jesus different lengths of time, 1 day on one occasion, 3 days on this occasion. The time is different. Last time it was the spring. The people sat down on the green grass. This time they sit on the ground because in the summertime the grass has all died in Israel, so it's summertime. The biggest difference, however, is this, that this miracle occurs in Gentile territory and the last one occurred in Israel. Now I admit it doesn't say this happened in Gentile territory in our passage. However, in the previous passage, Jesus is in Gentile territory near the cities of Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus meets a woman of great faith, and he heals that woman's daughter at her request. That happens in Gentile land. It says that Jesus is now on the other side, or near the Sea of Galilee, and there are hints that this is the Gentile side, the eastern side. For example, the people marvel at Jesus' miracles. Well, the Israelites have been seeing his miracles long enough that they do not marvel anymore. In fact, when Jesus fed 5,000, they didn't say a word. They simply ate, burped, and move on. No word of praise. Here we have the crowds praising the God of Israel, which is the kind of thing a Gentile would say, right? I mean, would an Israelite say, let's praise the God of Israel? No, a Gentile would say that. Above all, the Gospel of Mark says this miracle occurred in a place called the Decapolis, which is a Greek word meaning 10 cities, and there was a region on the eastern side of Galilee that was known for having a number of cities, small cities, in a cluster. So Jesus is continuing his ministry to Gentiles. Started with the woman we studied last week from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and now Jesus feeds a great crowd of Gentiles. And he has his disciples feed the Gentiles even as he had them feed the Jews earlier on. Jesus went on a mountainside and sat down. For those of you who have an ear for Scripture, you may recognize that that sounds very much like the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it does. He went on a mountainside and sat down, and Matthew says in chapter 5, began to teach. In fact, believe it or not, in the ancient world, the teachers used to sit and the people used to stand. How would you like that arrangement? Well, when Jesus sat down, it was a kind of a clue that he might be teaching. But in fact, the passage teaches us that Jesus instead emphasized his healing ministry. I'm sure he did some teaching, but mostly he focused on healing. And Matthew describes the healings that Jesus performed in a little bit of detail. It says, the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others came or were brought to Jesus and were laid at his feet, and he healed them all. This was all public in front of thousands of people. It was a remarkable scene. We've heard about Jesus' miracles, and it does kind of go through them quickly, so let's just slow down and think about them for a moment. Jesus made the lame walk, and he made the crippled whole. That means that there were some limbs that were well formed, but for some reason useless, inert, unable to move the body here or there. And there were other limbs that were not whole. They were cut, they were torn, they were broken, and Jesus healed them all. So that limbs that looked good but didn't work began to work, and limbs that didn't look good became whole, and they also worked. It must have been remarkable to see limbs restored, muscles growing, sinews forming, and people getting up and walking. As remarkable as that was, another miracle that Jesus performed is really more remarkable still. It is the fact that he gave sight to the blind. Now, Jesus gives sight to the blind more than he performs any other miracle in the pages of Scripture. So it seems familiar to us. But in fact, not once in the entire Old Testament is anyone who is blind given sight. Nor in the New Testament elsewhere is there a clear instance of a person who is blind being touched, healed, and given sight as a miracle directly from God that moment. And the reason is this. The Bible says that God gives sight to the blind. So that when Jesus heals these people and gives them sight, it is a token that he is indeed the very Son of God, God himself, ministering here on earth. It shows his deity. These miracles lasted for a period of 3 days. People brought from some distance, laid those who were broken at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, and somehow the time stretched out. Maybe Jesus spoke to people one by one. Perhaps there were long lines of people waiting to be healed. Perhaps Jesus spoke to people one by one and let others listen in. But we can imagine that the food supplies would begin to run out, can't we? They would probably have brought enough to take care of their journey and then go back home and spend a little time with Jesus. And now after 3 days, the supplies are beginning to dwindle to nothing. And the question goes up, what shall we eat? In verse 32, Jesus offers a comment. The comment is, I have compassion on this crowd. I do not want to send them away hungry. Now that word send away has appeared a few other times in the Gospel of Matthew lately. It's sometimes translated dismiss. I don't want to dismiss the crowd. So Jesus says. And he says it because he knows what the disciples have been saying lately. Back in chapter 14, when there was a crowd of 5,000 people, the disciples said, Jesus, dismiss the crowd. Send them away. We don't have any food. We don't want to feed them. And when the woman from Tyre and Sidon came to ask for healing for her daughter, the disciples said the same thing. Dismiss her. Send her away because she is bothering us. Jesus knows what they're going to say. I know what you're thinking, he says. Let's get rid of them. But not this time. It's a preemptive strike. It's a policy statement. We don't dismiss people around here. Just because they're needy, just because they're annoying, does not mean that we send them away. It's almost a statement of church policy. We do not send people away without meeting their needs if we can possibly meet them. The disciples hear, and they ask a question. Where in this remote place are we going to find enough bread to feed such a crowd? Now, teachers are fond of saying that there's no such thing as a stupid question. But some questions come close. And this one is one of those. It may have been 2 or 3 months earlier, but how could you forget? Jesus fed 5,000 people. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's only 46 verses earlier, a huge crowd full of hungry people without food, and Jesus fed them all. Where can we find enough bread to feed all these people in this remote place? So the question goes forth. Well, have you thought of asking Jesus if he could help? Apparently, they have not. Do you remember Jonathan, the friend of David, the good son of Saul? There was a day when a band of Philistines attacked the people of Israel, and Jonathan only had a small group of people with him. And Jonathan said this as he went up to meet them to protect Israel. He said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by few or by many." Sadly, the disciples don't even seem to think of asking Jesus for aid. Now, here's a possible explanation. Just possibly. Someone might say, well, the reason why Jesus was not expected by the disciples to feed all these people is because we were not in Israel now. And that other miracle was in Israel and for the Israelites. And it was a sign, don't you know, of the messianic feast that comes at the end when the Messiah blesses his people and the Gentiles aren't his people. And so maybe no bread for them. Or possibly they're remembering that some people chased Jesus for bread and bread and bread, and he had to rebuke them. And so maybe they're thinking of that. More likely, they just plain forgot. It is sad but true that not only the disciples, but we ourselves are all too capable of forgetting God's kindness and provision in times past. We are all too capable of forgetting that the comfort, the peace, the healing, the direction that he gave us years ago is still available for us today. We trouble ourselves when we forget this. I almost want to invite you to think of whatever problem you're facing right now, whatever it is that makes you perhaps think there is not enough supply, that God can't help. Think of that, and then think of how God cared for you in ages past, and apply that to the present, believing that he will take care of your people. It is easy to forget. We all forget. Some months ago, I preached a sermon on hope here in our church and declared how, you know, there's always hope when God is involved. It wasn't really the main point, but it was, you know, one of the points. And later that day, in the evening, I was fretting aloud about a certain problem and how difficult it was and how intractable it was. And I said, I think it's just hopeless. I said this in the hearing of my wife and children, and they leapt from their chairs and said, Dad, how can you say, honey, how can you say such a thing? Why, just 7 hours ago, you were saying there is always hope. How quickly we forget. And we wound ourselves needlessly when we do. Remember God's goodness past and apply it to your present and to your future. So Jesus takes the materials he has at hand. He has 7 loaves and a few small fish, and he orders the people to sit down on the ground. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it piece by piece to his disciples, and they in turn distribute it to all the people until everyone is satisfied. In fact, there was so much food that there were basketfuls left to be collected when the day was done. And then Jesus dismissed the crowds and sent them home. And he got into a boat and crossed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to a place called Magadan, where some Pharisees and Sadducees met him. We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's just pause to reflect on the generosity of our Lord Jesus. Because he is generous to the needy, he does provide for people in need, whether Jew or Gentile, whether we would seem to have a claim on him or not, whether we would seem to have the right to ask or not, the Lord is generous. It's a model for us. He did not send the people away hungry. He took care of their need. He fed them. Now, it's true that Jesus is not generous the way we are. Our generosity, you know, it occurs when we give maybe of our tithes and offerings, we give financially. And Jesus gave just by multiplying loaves. And if we're not thinking clearly, we might say, well, you know, it was really easier for Jesus to be generous because all he had to do was take the bread and break it and take the, you know, the fish and break it and distribute it. So he didn't really have to be as generous as we, right? Well, that would be a little bit short-sighted because Jesus might not have had to give from his funds. One reason is he didn't have any funds. But above all, he gave up the glories of heaven, the peace, the joy, the wholeness, the adoration, the freedom from sin and want and pain. And certainly we know he gave far more than we could ever give. He gave his life for us. He died and he rose for us. Jesus is generous. He summons us to be generous as well. Sometimes there are obstacles in our way. When our finances are in disarray, when we're in heavy debt, it's hard to be generous. Let me just tell you, if that's you, if I just described you, you know, our church can help you. We have programs. We have people who are trained who can help you get things back in order and escape bondage to debt and all the rest. But the main thing is this. Jesus was generous to the Jews and the Gentiles. because he had compassion on the Gentiles. First he loved, then he gave. When we love our neighbor, when we love the Lord, then we become generous. It's not a burden, but it's natural to give when we first love. Well, back to Jesus in the boat. He arrives in the territory of Israel, and as soon as he lands, it says, some Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him or to tempt him and to ask him for a sign from heaven. Now, this may not sound strange to you, but I want to propose to you that it is. This grouping, Pharisees and Sadducees, is about like saying the Democrats and the Republicans in their worst moods. The Pharisees and the Sadducees disagreed about almost everything you could disagree about in the life of Israel, its ethical life, its political life, its spiritual life. They were always at odds, always rivals. To say the Pharisees and Sadducees came together is a little bit like hearing something like John Kerry and Dick Cheney went on a speaking tour together. It just doesn't sound right. This isn't the way things are done. The only explanation could be that these were really the two parties in the Jewish ruling council that were against each other. And so they came together for the ruling council in opposition to Jesus, thinking the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they came to test him. They came to tempt him. Their request for a sign is insincere. Jesus has produced so many signs, so many remarkable signs. What more could they want that he has not yet given? Spectacular and public signs. And so Jesus resists them. He actually commends them first for a moment. You see in verse 2, he says, you know, you are good, you Pharisees and Sadducees, at reading the signs of the heavens, the signs of the weather. Now, it doesn't always apply everywhere, but in Palestine, as in some other places, you could tell by the color of the sky what the weather would be like the next day. So he says, good job. You see a red sky in the evening, and you know it signifies good weather the next day. But you also know that a red sky in the morning with stormy clouds signifies bad weather coming. You're so discerning, he says, and I commend you for it. However, you need to interpret the signs of the times, he says. Above all, this is the time when God has come to visit his people. He has sent his Savior, he has sent the Messiah to come and to present the salvation, the hope, the miracles, the proofs, the teaching that salvation is at hand. The proof that the Pharisees and Sadducees can't read the signs of the times is this, that they ask for a sign when Jesus is right there in front of them, and he himself is God's greatest sign. They are spiritually blind. They cannot see Jesus, who is the one they ought to be looking for. And as long as they refuse to see Jesus, they're going to remain blind. Jesus says it this way, around the same time, over in the Gospel of Luke. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. I tell you, you will not see me again unless you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can't really see anything unless you can see Jesus. Jesus says, therefore, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah, as many of you know, was a prophet of Israel sent by God to go to Nineveh, the capital city of a powerful and evil people, the Assyrians. He refused to go and was thrown later on, through a long story, into a raging sea in the middle of the Mediterranean. He should have died, but a great fish came and swallowed him, and he lived in the fish for 3 days, 3 nights, and was spat out upon the ground, healthy enough, invigorated enough, that he then walked hundreds of miles and preached in Nineveh, and led many to repentance and to turn to God. Now, Jonah never performed a sign. Jonah himself, the fact that he was alive, the fact that he was preaching and doing God's work, Jonah was the sign. His disappearance, his apparent death and reappearance after 3 days. Jesus says, so it will be with me. I'm not going to produce, I'm not going to multiply signs for you. I am the sign. And the next sign you will see, Jesus says, is me after my dying and rising. There's really nothing wrong, I think, with asking for signs in a certain way, asking God to show us things, as long as we're willing to see when God gives it. We have to be willing to add faith when we see, to have a sign and discern that it's God's work, and then to believe. People are always looking for signs. Long ago and today, we seek signs, we seek direction. Sometimes people look for signs, look for evidence, look for God's guidance in unusual places. In the ancient world, they had their ways of seeking guidance. One of my favorites is known as hepatoscopy. Hepatoscopy occurs when you, I read a book on this, when you take a sheep and you cut it open and you remove the liver and you slice it open, you examine the liver for signs of things to come. If it's a really important decision, you take 5 sheep livers and you examine them. Of course, you bring in some experts to help you with it. The thought was that emotions and thought reside in the liver, and since you don't want to look at your own liver, which is very bad for your health, you take the liver of a sheep instead. That's known as hepatoscopy. I'm guessing by the looks on your faces that not many of you are impressed by this, so let's look at another. The next one is called rhabdomancy. The word rhabdos means arrow in Greek, and what they used to do is take arrows and throw them in the air and watch them fall to the ground, and the patterns that the arrows took would tell, so they thought, what the future held. Still not impressed? How about hydromancy? Hydromancy studies the tea or the water or bits of dregs of wine at the bottom of a cup, and that will tell you the future if you know how to examine it. Still not buying. How about astrology? Astrology studies the influences of the stars on the events on Earth. Astronomers study the stars, astrologers study the influence. It's kind of an attractive idea, isn't it? The idea that the whole universe is united and what happens above the Earth in the heavens influences things on the Earth. There are a couple of problems with astrology. One is the Bible says it's false and useless and vain and we shouldn't do it. And the other, even if you're not following the Bible, is that the light from so many of the stars, as we now know, is not really there now. It's, you know, left the star a long time ago. And the stars are many trillions of miles away, so it's hard to imagine that their gravitational pull will affect what I should do tomorrow. Astrology really is silly. It's about as silly as hepatoscopy and rhabdomancy and hydromancy and asking questions of idols, which they also did in antiquity. And I'm so glad we don't believe in foolishness like that anymore. Unless you read the polls. At a major university, 45% of all students, major university, said they believed that astrology probably had a lot of truth to it. You may say, well, that's all the psych majors. Well, 37% of all the students in the hard sciences said they thought there was probably some truth to astrology. Yeah, we don't consult livers and arrows, but we're not so very different. You go down to Florida on vacation, you see those areas where everybody will read your palm or the tarot cards or your tea leaves. And I'm so glad we don't ever do that. We flip a coin. We take a Bible and we open it at random and just whatever, you know, verse you hit, that's God's word to me. And you just hope you don't hit a verse about Judas and what he was up to or some idolatry among the Israelites. Well, we don't really do that. We consult experts. We consult mentors. We see a wise person walking down the sidewalk. We say, "Can I have a minute with you, please?" And we spill our life story to them in 100 seconds and expect them to tell us the rest of our life story in the next 80 seconds. I really don't mean to be simplistic, but I am going to say something that's simple. If you see that Jesus is the great sign of God, that He is the Savior, He's the powerful one, and He calls us to faith in Himself, and you desire to follow Him, most of our need for signs will disappear. Most of our need for guidance, for oracles, for secret influences or ideas will disappear. I'm not saying that all decisions become easy, but I will say that if we know Jesus and want to follow Him, sincerely try to follow Him, most decisions will become decisions between good and good and good, not between good and chaos, and not between evil and chaos. For example, you may not know what you should do for a career. You may not know right now if you should be pursuing work in sales or finance or marketing or management. But if you're following the Lord, you're going to be pursuing that in good companies, honest companies. And you may not know whether it's marketing or management, but management is good, and marketing is good too. You're choosing between good and good if you follow the Lord. The Bible does tell us we should know the signs of our times. We should know the sign. We should also know our times. And I want to give you three thoughts on our times so we can know our times. I first want to tell you that I am not a catastrophizer. I'm not one of these folks that thinks things are getting worse and worse and worse, the world's falling apart, and everything's going to be in chaos soon. I believe, from Matthew 13, that God plants His seed, and He starts His kingdom, and His kingdom will grow to its proper size, to maturity and fullness. We should not be filled with despair. However, even while God's kingdom grows, evil is also growing alongside it until the time for the last day. What that means then is that the world is getting better in some ways and worse in others. It's both. Consider, just for example, Afghanistan. I think many of us are probably very glad that there is now peace in Afghanistan. Democracy is setting down its roots. The Taliban, cruel and harsh toward their people, are rooted out. They're gone. But the Taliban weren't bad at everything. They were good at least one thing, and that is they hated the heroin trade in the poppy fields where heroin's raw material is grown, and they eradicated those fields. And with the return of democracy and the disappearance of the Taliban, the poppy fields are back. And Afghanistan is producing large amounts of heroin again. Thankful. Good things, mostly good, but also troubles. And that's the way it so often goes. Now, the statistics I'm going to give you are from the good sources. They're not, you know, from some radio talk show host. They're from the U.S. Census Bureau and the National Institutes of Health and Center for Disease Control, or try to control by consulting other sources, but here goes. In 1965, 42% of all adults in America smoked. Today, it's 21 or 22%. That's good news. We should be thankful because cigarettes are, you know, that product which, when used according to instructions, set on fire, insert in mouth, inhale, kills one-third of all users if you stay at it all your life. So let's give thanks that we're smoking cigarettes less. It's good news. On the other hand, do you know that the incidence of childhood obesity has quadrupled in the last 30 years or so? Do you know that 60 to 65% of all Americans are now overweight, and 30%, so they say, are obese? Even though obesity brings all kinds of problems, hypertension, high cholesterol, heart ailments, sleep irregularities, diabetes, and much more. There is good news on the front of drug and alcohol abuse. Use of marijuana is down. In 1980, 30% of all high school seniors said, 34% said they had used marijuana that year. In 1990, it was 14%. In 2000, it was 22%. You see, it goes up and down. Same thing with cocaine. Same thing with heroin. And if you can't get those, then people find prescription drugs and abuse them. It's possible that the incidence of alcoholism is going down a little bit. But the incidence of binge drinking is way up, especially among people aged 18 to 25. And I haven't even mentioned gambling, whether small caliber, you know, around your poker table with your so-called friends, to whom you've lost a few hundred dollars in recent days, or problem gambling, the real problem. Things go up and down. The forms of sin and self-harming behavior change. Things change in the realm of social morals as well. I really don't want to catastrophize. But there are signs that, shall we say, the cultural consensus that the moral tenets and the ethical precepts of Christianity are fading. Now, there is good news. The number of abortions, by all measures, is declining. Still way too high, but it's going down. The incidence of abortion, percentage of abortions per live birth, are also going down. Too high, but going down. For those sorts of things, we should be thankful. The divorce rate is at least leveling off and maybe going down just a little bit as well. The bad news is that marriage in the West is almost in free fall. In our country, the number of children born outside of wedlock has more than tripled in the last 30 years. Now, somebody may say, well, that's a certain kind of person. That's not people like us. Let me tell you, the number of Anglos having children outside of wedlock has gone from 5.5% in 1974 to 28.5% now. That's more than fivefold. The incidence of cohabitation is going way up. It went up 70% just from the year 1992 till the year 2000. Most people now cohabit. Most people cohabit before they marry, even though everyone knows. I mean, everyone knows that cohabitation makes divorce more likely. Although people say it helps us find out if we're suited to each other. Even those who are advocating cohabitation, there are websites like the Alternatives to Marriage Project, even people that are in favor of cohabitation and against marriage admit that cohabitation leads to more, not less, divorce. There are books, there are sites, there are institutes that promote polygamy, that promote polyamory. Polygamy, of course, is officially or semi-officially taking more than one wife. Polyamory is just loving several people. Of course, polygamy is informal because you can be tossed in jail for officially becoming a polygamist. Or can you? Do you know that polygamy is now illegal almost everywhere, but increasingly not enforced? In France, the officials simply turn an eye, a blind eye, toward Muslims who have several wives. In Utah, officials also turn an eye, often, toward Mormons who have more than one wife. In Canada, in the western provinces, the same thing is happening. Polygamy is simply tolerated. One official from Saskatchewan, I admit it's not America, it's Canada, but still he said this. He said, you know, if I brought some of these polygamists in, I know what would happen. There would be an appeal, it would go to the Supreme Court, and polygamy would be ruled illegal right around the same time that marriage between a man and a man or a woman and a woman was declared to be legal. And so we would tell this polygamist, you have committed a great crime, and his lawyers would stand up and hold a piece of paper saying, a man can marry a man, a woman can marry a woman, if male and female is irrelevant to marriage, why should the number two be relevant? Now, I admit it's an official in Canada, but you hear the logic. These are things that are coming our way in our culture. Sadly, a couple of years ago, a Christian ethicist published a book advocating responsible premarital cohabitation. That's a Christian in a major publishing house. So the question rises. It's not the time now for me to tell you what, but I do want to tell you, we're going to do our best in our church, what little we can. It may not be much, but we're going to do what we can in our church, not to condemn people who've had a child outside of wedlock, or to condemn people who are cohabiting, but to bring healing, to bring positive influence as much as we can in our place to turn things around. The third trend, the third sign of our time, may actually be the most ominous, and I can only address it very briefly. It is this, that our culture views the truth differently more and more, and in ways that make it harder to advance the cause and the claims of Christ. Now, you all know that physicists and chemists are very confident that they can find the truth. They say things like, we have methods which we can use that arrive at principles of scientific truth, principles that are the same for all people in all places and all times. And I'm glad that they believe that they can find the truth. It's blessed us all. The problem is that we tend to believe more and more that only scientists and maybe mathematicians can discover objective truth. That in the realm of philosophy and religion and faith and ethics, everyone has their own truth. It started a long time ago with the philosopher Descartes, who said, when I look for the first principles of ethics and philosophy, I'm going to study what my mind conceives. It is not the external world that I study. It is what my mind can think of. That is the point of reference. And then we have Ralph Waldo Emerson, that very influential and very quotable American, who said things like, trust yourself, and nothing is sacred but the integrity of your own mind. So if your mind says it's false, by all means, it is false. People from other countries, Canada and Europe, marvel at how religious Americans are, and they come up with ideas about what the source of that is. Some of them say, Americans are so religious because they pursue wealth so much, and it makes them feel empty, and so they turn to religion for hope. Well, that may or may not be true, but if you are seeking comfort in religion, then of course, what's true is what comforts you, right? It's what makes you feel good. It's what makes your life easier to tolerate. It's what makes you feel comfort. And so the exclusive claims, the claim that Jesus is the one Savior, that He died and rose objectively in history, it can be verified, those sorts of claims seem farther and farther from the prevailing mindset of our day. That's why as a church we do little things like make our membership classes take longer than they used to. Because we think, you know, maybe people have questions. Maybe they have very profound questions. Let's let them have time. That's why we have investigative Bible studies that go as long as they need to go. And you can ask any question you want. Because we can't assume that people share, that people who are our guests, who want to study with us, who want to learn with us, we can't assume that they share our presuppositions anymore. So we take our time. We don't run. We don't allow fear to grip us, but we do know our times. Try to minister in our times. Well, as we think about our times, there's one more thing to think about, and that is the great sign, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus did say, among all the signs, among all the things you look for, He is paramount. The sign of Jonah, the presence of Jonah is the sign He gives. His very presence on earth, the Son of God, the Redeemer, was the principal sign. And then after that, He gave a number of other signs, as we've seen, acts of compassion and love, healing those who were in need, dismissing no one, but welcoming all to Himself. His very presence is our chief sign. And if we take that as our starting point, then so many more things will become so much more clear. Pray with me if you would. Heavenly Father, we pray, I pray for us all that we would know our times, the signs of our times. Much more, Lord, may we know you, the one great sign whom you have given to your people, that we might know the truth and know you. I pray, Lord, that finding in you our starting point, our lives would be whole and clear. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.